Amen. It's good to see you all here this evening. If you would, take your copy of God's Word and go with me to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 is where we're going to be at this evening. We're going to start around verse 2 and go through verse 13 here in Numbers chapter 2. And so I hope that you will make your way. If you are struggling on how to find Numbers, you can go to the table of contents, or you can just go to Genesis and go a couple of books to the right, and you'll find yourself there at Numbers chapter 20, and we're going to be in verse 2 through verse 13 here very, very shortly. I've said this before, and so this may not be anything new for some of you, but I'm tired of making excuses about the church today.
Come on.
And I'm tired of making excuses about why the churches aren't doing better. I'm tired of making excuses about why people aren't more devoted to the church today. And so many times in the church life today, we just resort to pointing fingers. And we blame the culture, we blame sin, and we blame someone else for why it is what it is today. You look around the room even at this moment and we see all the empty seats. And I think there's many of you that have been here long enough that these empty seats used to have a face that you remember and a name that you remember. And you can look back and say that this person sat here and this person sat here and this person did here. And some of those names are people that have gone to other churches or people that have passed on. But there may be other people that just aren't in church. And people say, why? So many times we sit back and we just wring our hands and we say, well, we'll just hope that it'll be tomorrow, but we never make a change. We keep saying tomorrow, we keep doing the same thing tomorrow that we did yesterday, and we wonder what is going wrong. What I'm doing over the course of these Sunday nights that we have together is I just want to look at some different aspects of what I would identify as being some of the culprits to why the church is where the church is at today. Now, I'm not saying that this problem, I'm not saying that this situation or the condition that we are in is a one-sided thing. I think there are multiple different aspects. So there's multiple different dimensions to the issue that we're facing. And so through the course of the past Sunday nights that we've been together, I've been trying to look at different facets or different aspects of what has led us to the condition that we're in today as a church. And so tonight, I want to look at another one of those angles, another one of those aspects of why we are here, where we are at tonight as a church. And tonight I want to address the problem that we have today in the church, that the problem is that we do not obey God. We've talked about the idea of our perspective and our view of God has become skewed and has become too small. We've talked about our view of God's Word and what God's Word is. It has become skewed. It has become too small. We've talked about our holiness, our fear, our awe of God has become minimized and marginalized. And that has led to where we're at. And I submit to you this evening that one of the other aspects or facets of the problem is that we do not obey God. And I'm not trying to say that you as an individual. I'm trying to say that us as Christianity, us as the church today, we do not obey God. By and large, we don't know God's Word. We do not submit to God's Word. We don't obey God's Word. And we wonder, if we will not obey God, then why do we expect our children to obey God? Or maybe if we aren't willing to obey God, why do we expect our children to obey us? And I would submit to you this morning that obedience is not just a worldly problem. It is a church problem.
Amen.
How are our children or this next generation going to know and understand what it means like to submit and obey God if they don't see adults submitting and obeying God today?
Amen.
So I submit to you this morning, or this evening, sorry, that one of the aspects of the problem that we are facing today in the church is that we do not obey God. So we're in Numbers chapter 20 because I want to look at a narrative. I want to look at a story about a picture of disobedience. Now, I don't know, some of you may, this may miss some of you, or something I haven't ever done before, but there's a hunting show that I like to watch when I get a chance. And in this hunting show, they do something really cool with the camera angle. They'll be sitting there and they'll be watching that hunter. And in comes that deer, and it's always bow hunting. And that bow hunter will be sitting there. And that moment, the music always gets a little more dramatic. And your heart starts beating, you know. And that deer is stepping forward. And that bow hunter is getting ready to go to full draw and getting ready to thump that deer. In this particular hunting show, they will stop it. And it's almost like time stands still. And I don't know how they do it with the camera angles and with the computers they have today. But it's like time will stand still and that bow hunter will turn. And he'll talk to you like he's having a one-on-one conversation. He'll just kind of step out of the scene and have a conversation with you. And then he'll resume back to the scene. Time will pick back up and thump, dead deer. Now, I don't know, they've done that in other movies and stuff like that where it seems like people take themselves out of the time span. So what I want to do tonight through this text is I want us to look at the narrative of the text. But then I want to stop. And I want to leave the text where it's at and just kind of step away and really just ask ourselves some questions from the text. So you may say, well, I don't understand what he's trying to do. Just stick with me and let's see if we can work through this. And it's something that I haven't done before, but something that I think that would really fit, that I thought would really fit with the text that we're in. So we're in Numbers chapter 20. And just for the sake of context, or for the sake of understanding where we're at, Moses has all these people. They have left Egypt. They are on their way to the promised land. In fact, they've already gotten to the promised land and they have already turned back from the promised land. And so now they are headed through the desert and through the wilderness for the next 40 years, and they get to an area that they don't have any water. And notice what he says in verse 2 of Numbers chapter 20. It says, now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. And so I just want you to think about the setting here and the context that we come in to find ourselves in this passage. There's no water to drink. The people are becoming restless. The people are placing demands on the leadership. The pressure was on. And you can go back to the life of Moses, and we're doing that right now as the adults in the morning Sunday school class, talking about the book of Exodus, talking about some of the things that Moses was dealing with. But you're thinking about a man that is leading, on a conservative estimate, over 600,000 people through a wilderness journey, and they're coming to Moses and they're saying, Moses, we're thirsty. And you're not talking about just one person. You're talking about over 600,000 people and their livestock. Now, I don't know if we could ever try to equate how much water would be required, but it'd be more water than just one well can handle. It'd be more water than what a couple of pallets of bottled water could sustain. And so we see this picture of the people have a need, and the people have a grumble, and the people have a desire. And what does it say that Moses and Aaron do? Well, Lord is with me in verse 6 of the text. Verse 6 of chapter 20, it says that Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to all the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he had commanded him. So this first scene, we come into this text, in this passage. The people come and say, we are thirsty. We need water. And so Moses and Aaron go to God and say, God, what do you want us to do? And God comes in on the scene and he gives his word for his people. Now notice what he says. Notice how he told Moses to do it. He said, Moses, take your staff. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about the staff and go all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 and see the importance of the staff. But this staff represents leadership. The staff represents the authority. This staff represents God's mantle on Moses and Aaron. He says, take the staff. And then notice what he says. He says, take the staff. And then in verse 11, he says, verse 8, he says, go and tell the rock. And then what will be the result? The water will come flowing out. The needs of the people will be met. I want you to just leave that right there for a moment. I want you to step away from that picture. And I just want to ask you this morning, or this evening, what is obedience? Doing what you're told. Doing exactly what you're told. You see, the idea of a definition of obedience is awfully defined by the person doing the obeying or the person giving the commands. And sometimes we have different definitions of what obedience is. In this passage right here, in this scene, Aaron and Moses go to God and say, God, what are we supposed to do? And God gives them very specific instructions. Take the staff, go and speak to the rock, and the result will be the water will nourish and take care of my people. But the question I think so many times you and I deal with is, what is obedience? Let me give you an example. If I was to say that we're all going to group up, or we're all going to split up, and we're going to take four vehicles, and we're going to go to the Walmart in Ardmore. Now, if I just said we're going to leave and everybody leave and go to Walmart, we're probably going to go multiple different paths to get to Walmart. But if I came to you and I said, I want you, we're all going to go to Walmart, but I want you to go down the highway and I want you to go all the way down Broadway and I want you to get on Commerce, turn north on Commerce, and then go up to the Walmart. Without a doubt, JD's going to say, well, I'm going to go down Rockford Road and I'm going to hit Merrick Road and I'm going to go up that way. That way's shorter, and I have less stop signs. Les is probably going to say, well, I'm not going to do any of that. I'm going to actually get there in Lone Grove, and I'm going to go over and hit on 12th Street, and I'm going to go down that way. Oh, that's a shorter path. And my wife will say, well, I'm going to beat you all. I'm going to go down Prairie Valley, and I'm going to get to that way. No doubt when you say, given specific instructions in anything in life, there's always those people that want to question. Can't say amen. You got to say ouch. But it's like we always are trying to think, well, that's not the best way to do it. I've got a better idea. But do you see that's not obedience? And that's not what obedience looks like. And now Moses and Aaron, they go to God and say, God, what would you have us to do? And God says, take the staff, speak to the rock, water my people. Now we have to ask ourselves, so if you and I are Aaron and Moses, what is obedience in that moment? And you may say, well, why does this matter, Smith? Well, it matters because so many times we have the Word of God and we decide what we're going to obey and not obey out of the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying that you and I are totally in disobedience and in total rebellion before God, but the reality is that there are not more people in this room because you and I weren't obedient this last week to invite people. You and I haven't been obedient like we should to evangelize and lead people to Jesus Christ. You and I haven't been obedient to prioritize the church. And so it's not a matter that it's your problem and not my problem. It's the church's problem. But it's not a matter that you can... It's not a matter that you and I say, well, you know, I'm being 3/4 obedient, but only 1/4 disobedient. The question is, what is obedience? I submit to you this evening that so many times we come to the Word of God and you and I will decide what obedience is or isn't. The reality is, obedience is not up to our definition. You look in a dictionary and you look for a definition of obedience. There's only two definitions in the dictionary that I was looking at, and both definitions were similar. The first definition was the act of obeying. The second definition was the quality or condition of being obedient. This idea that you and I would commonly come in and say, we agree what it means to be obedient, but we often differ in what degree of obedience we are willing to submit to. And I wonder for you and I, what is obedience? So go back to the scene. Go back to the scene with Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron are sitting there and God has spoken. He has said, this is what I want you to do. Now you and I may look at this scene, you might say, well, what's the problem with that? Okay, so you got 600,000 plus people out there murmuring, complaining because they don't have any water. There's this rock out there, and all God tells you to do is take your staff, go out there, speak to the rock, and that's it. What would be so difficult about doing that? Verse 10. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he, and this is being Moses, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water out for you, or water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and he struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. So you go to the second scene here on this passage, the second scene of the story, and you see Moses' actions. Now, if you just take a quick snapshot of what Moses does, you find very quickly that he begins by speaking harshly with the people. Were the people rebellious? Well, absolutely they were rebellious. But you know, everybody that joins, or that everybody assembles in a church on any Sunday morning, we're all stinky, disobedient sheep. But if I get up there and all I want to do is talk negative to you about how dumb and how wretchedly ignorant you are as dumb sheep, nobody's going to feel inspired or encouraged or valued. And Moses comes in and he speaks harshly to them. Remember, he looks there and he says, "Hear now, you rebels." This idea of, listen, you guys can't get it right. You guys can't follow line. All you want to do is constantly stir up problems. And then he takes credit. Did you see that? He takes credit for what God is getting ready to do. He says, "Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Was Moses going to bring water out of the rock? No. It was God that was going to bring water out of the rock. But yet Moses was trying to take credit for what God was going to do. And then you see Moses and all God, remember what God had said? God said, "Take the staff, speak to the rock." And Moses turns around and says, "Here, I'm going to talk trash to you and be rude to you and then tell you what I'm going to be doing for you." And then, to cap it all off, he hits the rock. He strikes the rock twice. So step away from that scene for a moment and let me just give you another question. Was Moses obedient? I think most of us would say, "Oh, Spence, at all?" No, he wasn't obedient. Absolutely, Spence. Why could you ask such a question? Of course, he wasn't obedient. But replay. Just think about this. God told him to take the staff. He took the staff. God told him to be the instrument by which water came out of the rock. Water came out of the rock. He said that, "Moses, I want you to make sure that the needs of my people are met." The needs of the people were met. So, from one perspective, Moses was obedient. Oh, Spence, you're a heretic. Spence, that's not what the Word of God says. Spence, you just can't twist Scripture like that. Spence, you just can't do that with God's Word. That is not what God's Word says. And you should say, if you don't recant and get it straight now, we're going to vote and you're going to be out. That's what you all should be thinking right now. I recant. That's not at all what he said. But the reality is that so many times we would come to him and say, "Well, Moses wasn't obedient." But yet, brothers and sisters, how many times do you and I not find ourselves in disobedience, and instead of accepting responsibility or repenting and confessing our disobedience, we twist it to make it look like we were obedient all along? How many times do you and I find ourselves in a position that instead of admitting and taking responsibility for disobedience, we just said, "Oh God, I took the staff. God, I got the water out of the rock. God, I ministered to the people. God, the end result was the same. What would it matter?" I come to you and I say, "We're going to go to Walmart," and JD, you and I are going to go down the highway and turns into Broadway. We're going to go to Commerce, and JD says, "Uh-uh." We both get to Walmart at the same time. I said, "JD, why didn't you follow me?" He said, "Well, we're both here. What does it matter?" You ever heard kids say that? Have you ever said that? I got the end result, so what else do you want? And I wonder how many times God looks at you and I and says, "It doesn't matter the result, it matters the obedience." So maybe put it in a different way when we think about our own lives today. So many times by the day standards, Moses was obedient. And you may say, "Well, what do you mean obedient?" Well, if you go all the way back to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, which we don't have time to tonight, but God tells Moses to strike the rock. And when he strikes the rock, the water will come out. And so, so give Moses a little bit of credit. He might have been thinking, "Well, the last time I came to a rock with a staff, I didn't just speak to it. I struck it. And when I struck it, the water came out. And if God did it that way, then why can't God do it again?" But the problem is, that's not what God told him to do. And I think so many times you and I miss that step, either intentionally or by accident, because we just assume that the end result is all that matters. And we miss the point of God being specific in His instruction to us. Now let me get a little more uncomfortable. Are we being obedient? We may ask ourselves, what is obedience? We may say we get the picture of what Moses should have done, and we see what Moses didn't do, and we say, "Well, was that disobedience or obedience?" And we say, "Oh, no, it's disobedient." But maybe just dial that in. Maybe let me lean on you a little bit more. Are we being obedient? God's Word commands us to evangelize. And yet, too many times, we just simply send out missionaries. God's Word commands us to make disciples, and too often we just resort back to inviting people to Sunday school. God's Word commands us to seek the lost, and so we say we're going to have crusades, and we're going to have revivals, and we're going to have vacation Bible schools, and we're going to have all these events to try to make it appeasable, or try to make it pleasing and appealing for the lost to come here. But that's not what God's Word commanded us to do. God commanded us to prioritize the kingdom of God, but so many times you and I think that we can define what that kingdom is. Or so many times God's word commands us to live sacrificially, and yet we sacrifice grudgingly and sparingly. So are you being obedient? We want to come in here and we want to come in on this picture and you and I just want to rail. We want to rail on Moses and say, Moses, how could you be such a dummy? Moses, how could you? God had just told you, Moses. Moses, that isn't what God told you at all. Moses, you need to be paying attention. Moses, how could you be so inept? And yet we have this word of God to us. We barely even know what it says. Could be the reason that we have more empty seats in the church today is because the people of God have stopped being obedient to the Word of God. It's because we've stopped being obedient to what it says. We have relied on methodology. We have relied on programs. We have relied on curriculum. We have relied on speakers. We have relied on pundits. We have relied on the latest trends. We have relied on activities. And we've relied on entertainment. And we have not relied upon the breath of God and the Spirit of this church. Could it be that our disobedience is what is putting the church in the state it's in today? And you may say, well, Spence, are you saying it's my fault? No! I'm saying it's our fault. Jaylene and I live in a home, and that home that we live in is going to require upkeep and maintenance. Now, if we lived in that house for 100 years, and 100 years from now, I have never done any kind of upkeep, and nothing in the line of maintenance or any kind of repairs, and you come to my house, and it is falling down around my ears. And I say, well, I just don't know what happened. Yeah, you didn't keep care of what God has given you. You were lazy, you were apathetic, you were lethargic, you weren't involved, you weren't engaged, you didn't maintain and care for that which God had blessed you with. And I wonder how many times God is looking at you and I and saying, I am giving you a facility, I am giving you a building, I am giving you a location, I am putting lost people all around you, I'm just asking you to do maintenance, repair, upkeep. And you and I are stuck justifying our disobedience. So go to that third part down in verse 12. Get into that third part down in verse 12. And we see God's response to Moses. So you go back to the scene with me and go back to verse 12. And notice what God says to Moses. It says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. You get to verse 12, and God comes in and looks at Moses and Aaron and says, because of your disobedience, there's going to be consequences. Scripture goes on and tells us that Aaron died before they entered into the promised land. And right as those Jewish people were on the cusp of entering into the promised land, Moses dies. Joshua is the one that actually takes them in as a people into the promised land. Both men were prevented from taking one step into the promised land. Moses was allowed to look at it from a hilltop and able to see the promised land in front of him, but was not allowed to enter one foot into it. Why? Because of the consequences of disobedience. It wasn't just that. Now you look at verse 13 and you say, what is the point of verse 13? And I think verse 13 just kind of supports and undergirds verse 12. Because you see there in verse 12, God comes in and says, because of your actions, because of your disobedience, this is the consequence. And then notice, God doesn't leave it up for negotiation. He doesn't leave it up for debate. He just says, this is what it's going to be. Now some people may take a step back and people may say, well, isn't that just a little bit over the top, God? God, after all the faithfulness, and God, after all the service, and God, after all the sacrifice, and all the things they did for you, and now, one little thing, you mean, instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes the rock over just one little thing, all this takes place? Oh, it's not one little thing. The matter of God's word was at stake. The matter of God's holiness was at stake. See, did you see that? Did you see where he made that connection? He says there in verse 12, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy. It's this idea that his holiness was at stake. Not that his holiness was at stake, that the idea of Moses or Aaron could take his holiness away from him. Is the idea that his holiness, the testimony, the witness of God's holiness was at stake in front of all the people. And God said, my holiness is at stake and no one is going to marginalize, mock, make a fool of my holiness. So you and I may look at it and say, well, isn't that... it's not that big of a deal. Oh, you don't understand. God's word had told them to do it. And so when they didn't do it, it's them saying, God, you're not God anymore. And that is a big deal. See, the reality is you and I did not, you and I are not left to define what is a big deal or not. It is God who defines what is a big deal or not. I have three boys in our home, and those boys frequently come to me for a little bit of right hand of fellowship, if you will. They're not the ones that say, Daddy, I need a spanking versus I need an extra chore. They're not the ones that decide whether they need a spanking or whether they need a verbal correction. They're not the ones that decide that. Who's the one that decides that? Their parents. Jaylene and I, we're the ones that make the determination what merits and what values, whatever it might be. And yet so many times we come to God and say, well, God, I know I shouldn't have done that, but God, you don't have a right to get mad at me over this or blah, 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 blah. Oh, we're not God.
Right.
And when you and I dare impugn the holiness of God, then God has every right to maintain and execute wrath because of His holiness. So it's not a matter of you and I being disobedient and you and I saying, well, it's not that big of a deal, or it is that big of a deal. It's a matter of who we are sinning against. I've heard one preacher use the illustration about the idea that if I go home and I slap around my son, it's a shameful thing to do. I shouldn't do it at all. By and large, there probably won't be a whole lot that'll come of it. I come up to church, and first thing I do is I see Jack and I slap him around a little bit. Probably going to be some greater consequences. Grin is probably going to want to have a chat with me. Jack's probably going to want to have to say something to me about it. We're probably going to make it's probably going to be a little bit bigger of a stink. I go to the police chief, and I slap him around a little bit. Well, now I'm just escalating it. Now instead of being able to claim temporary insanity and saying, well, Jack, you're supposed to love me as a brother and turn the other cheek, now I've got to answer to an officer of the peace and now I've got a bigger deal. Or maybe just escalate that another step further and I go to President Trump and I walk up to him and I slap him around a little bit. Some people may cheer, but I have just now entered into a whole different realm of consequences. And what was the difference? Not because of the slap, but because of who I had slapped.
Right.
And the preacher that really just kind of brought this light, he said a lot of times we think of our disobedience as we define the degree and to the consequences. But the reality is we need to think about who we are sinning against and who we are being disobedient to. So you see this picture and you see God come in and Him looking at Moses and Him looking at Aaron and He is saying, because you did not hold me as holy before the people, this will be the consequence. So take a step away from that scene. Let me ask you a third question. What is our disobedience costing us? You go back to the scene and you see there in Numbers chapter 20, you see Moses and Aaron, God tells them, made it very clear, they were disobedient to God. That is very clear. God comes in and says, here's the consequences for your disobedience. Cut and dry. There are consequences for your actions. Take a step away from that scene and come over here and let me just ask you, what is our disobedience costing us? Ooh. I don't think anything, Spence. Oh, it's costing you something. No, it's not costing anybody anything. Nobody knows about it, or it's kind of secret, or there's nothing that's harming anybody. No, No, no. Look at the example that we have here in Numbers chapter 20. Disobedience results in consequences. And those consequences are not isolated. Was it just Moses that was affected and impacted by his disobedience? The entire nation was. The entire people were. Everybody was impacted and affected by Moses' disobedience. So how much of the state of the church today directly can be related to the church's lack of obedience? So how much of the condition we find today is a consequence, indirectly or directly, of your and I's lack of obedience to God? And you may say, well, Spencer, you can't put this off on me. I'm not putting this off on you. But our actions do matter. There's no such thing as a Christian in a church today that is acting in isolation or can say that their secret sin or their private sin or their personal sin or their personal lifestyles or their personal choices or their personal decisions affect no one. The reality is that we may talk about that at church, but in society that is not true. Let's say I decide to get an I-35 and I decide to drive up the wrong side of the highway. And I take off driving and I am heading northbound in the southbound lanes. And I am driving along. People are honking at me. People are flashing their lights at me. Do I look at them and say, well, I'm not hurting anybody, so leave me alone? Do I just drive along and they say, well, you know, he's entitled to do what he wants. He pays taxes on that side of the road as well. No, people are going to say, get that lunatic off the road before he hurts somebody.
Right.
Well, Spence, how is that the same? Well, if you and I are engaged in inappropriate sin, it's just a matter of time before our sin affects someone else.
Right.
Oh, you may say, well, I'm not driving the wrong way down the street. Well, what about that person that's verbally abusive at a sports game? That person gets up and he's just screaming and he's hollering and he's telling that ref on how much he isn't a somebody and he's telling that ref everything negative about him that ref never knew. And how long before that person tells everybody how big his rear is? Well, that fan, he can do whatever he wants to. He can say whatever he wants to. No, he's affecting every single person. Or you just think about historically about secret sin within the leadership of the church. I think all of us old enough to know better, we can all think about people in the church, whether in churches locally or in churches nationally, that their secret sin eventually got out and it wrecked a ministry. Completely decimated a ministry. And it started out as their personal, hidden, private sin. And the next thing you know, it impacted and affected and affected an entire ministry of people. What I'm trying to tell you and I this evening is that the holiness of God is not to be mocked.
Amen.
You may say, well, where do you get the holiness of God? Well, when God's word tells you to do something, then the holiness of God is saying, my word is true. And when you and I come in and say, well, we are not going to obey that word, or we're going to partially obey that word, or we're going to ignore that word, we are mocking the holiness of God. Oh, I'm not mocking the holiness of God. I'm just being disobedient. When we're disobedient, we're mocking the holiness of God.
Right.
A sovereign God says, be obedient. And you and I say, not today. Oh, we've just now questioned the authority of God. I tell one of my children, go put the chickens up when we get home. And that boy turns around to me and says, Daddy, I don't think I feel like putting the chickens up tonight. We've just crossed from him not being willing to put the chickens up to questioning my authority. Or if I tell him, son, I want you to go put the chickens up tonight, and he comes back inside and I said, you put the chickens up? Oh yeah, I put the chickens up. That next morning I found out the chickens weren't put up. Go to him and he said, well, I walked out there. But you didn't close the door. No. But I walked out there, I walked back. Isn't the result for me to get back inside? Isn't that the desired result? Or I shut the door, Daddy, but I didn't latch it. So the door ended up eventually falling back. Nope. So I did all these things, Daddy, except for the one thing that you called me to do, and that was to be obedient. You know, I may look at those sorts of things and say, well, isn't that just innocent? What's the big problem? The big problem is that the authority of the Father is now being questioned by the obedience or disobedience of the Son. And church, I wonder how many times you and I find ourselves Whether we realize it or not, questioning the authority and the holiness of God through our disobedience. Or maybe even one more. How many times do the people around us see you and I mock and devalue and marginalize the holiness of God by our lifestyles in front of them? How many times do people look at you and I and say, well, if their God isn't any more important than that, then why should I worry about what that God says? So let me get you to a couple of points of application when we think about this idea of obedience and of being obedient to God's Word. May I remind you this evening that God has defined what obedience is? You and I don't have to question, well, what does obedience look like? The reality is, you and I just have to say, are we going to be obedient? Well, I don't know, Spence. What am I supposed to be obedient in? Be obedient to God's Word. Well, what part of His Word? Well, let me give you Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. And He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So you wake up in the morning and you say, I'm going to choose to be obedient to God today. What am I supposed to do? You can start with loving the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. All right, Spence, well, I'm laying in bed. I got that taken care of. What should I do next? Well, Matthew 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You prioritize the kingdom of God, you prioritize the mission of God, and you prioritize the work of God and the Word of God, and God will show you what He has for you to do. Just decide. I'm going to show up for duty. God has defined what obedience looks like. And then number two, God has shown us through His Word that our obedience matters. Our obedience matters. See, we're all part of the body of Christ. We've been through this before. All of us know we're a part of the body, a different body part or a different aspect of the body of Christ. When we're spiritually sick, it affects every single one of us. So your secret sin, even though you might think it's secret, as we were talking about this morning, there is no such thing as secret sin. Because of the very definition of sin. So when you are involved and you are engaged in sin, then you are now spiritually sick and you are not able to be a healthy part of the body of Christ. And when you're not a healthy part of the body of Christ, the whole body is sick. It begins with disobedience. The reality that my obedience matters. My obedience matters to you. Your obedience matters to me. Our obedience matters to one another. But then the third one is God's holiness is at stake. We think about obedience to the Word of God and we think about being obedient to God. What is ultimately at stake is God's holiness. Is God God or not? Is God holy? Is God deserving of all of our praise? All of our obedience? All of our submission? Is God that kind of God? I think so many times we ignore and we neglect the holiness of God because we don't read passages like Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, the white horse, and the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword which to strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the wine presses of His fury, of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the holiness of God, brothers and sisters. And that is the holiness of God at stake whenever He tells you and I, do this or do that, or don't do this or don't do that, and you and I decide whether we're going to be obedient or not. His holiness is at stake. Now we could fill this room full of entertainment, a circus show. We could fill this room with emotions and activities. We could fill this room with all kinds of humanism and all kinds of ear-tickling, man-pleasing stunts. But we want to fill this room with people of God's people then I submit that we need to obey God. Because when we obey God, we will evangelize. When we obey God, we will seek after life. When we obey God, we will be spiritually healthy. When we obey God, we will pursue fellowship and relationship with God. When we are healthy, we will exalt and elevate the holiness of God and the view of God. And when we are obedient to God, people will look and say, I don't know why they're doing what they're doing, but I want some of that, because I want some of that spirit, that unction, that breath. I want that kind of spirit.
Amen.
And it starts with obedience. So are you being obedient to God today? I hope and I pray that when you and I think about obedience, that you and I don't try to define what obedience is, rather you and I say, God, whatever you have for me to be, I'll be that today. And let us be a church that is obedient to God. You pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we've looked through the life of Moses and Aaron, God, and as we've studied Your Word to them and their response and their actions, and we just talked about obedience, God, I ask that You would show each and every single one of us in this room where we're not being obedient. When we're not following You, when we're not serving You, when we're not being faithful to You, God, that You would make it abundantly clear those places and those areas and those junctures where, oh God, we go on through the motions and we look right on the outside, but we are distraught on the inside. God, may You show us this evening. May You reveal to us through Your Spirit where our obedience is lacking today. And God, not just for the sake of us, but for the sake of this community, for the sake of this church, for the sake of the lost people around us, for the sake of Your holiness, for the sake of Your name, God, may we be people that are obedient to You today. Because our obedience matters to You. I'd ask all these things in Your Son's name. Amen.